you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at the first three verses, but what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through the whole book of Revelation in this message this morning. And so you want to buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride. So we're going to go through this entire book. We've entitled the message, The Message of Revelation. The Message of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for our time together. And what a privilege to be able to study the Bible this morning, especially an entire book of the Bible, to overview it in an attempt to get a grasp on really the message of the book itself. So I pray this morning that we would see our time together as the worship service, as we're studying the Bible, as we're looking at God's Word, we're literally worshiping Him. The Bible exalts Jesus. So I pray that we would continue to worship and exalt you the remainder of this service through the teaching of the Word. We pray for churches in our area, the same thing, that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. And I pray that congregants would want nothing less than the Bible being taught. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray that you would revive America one last time, that you would bring us back to yourself and back to your Word. Pray, starting with our president, that he would be gloriously saved, along with his wife and his daughters, and Congress and Senate, the governor of this state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, that you would bring salvation to our city officials, that they would know Jesus, they would desire to glorify Jesus in their positions. We thank you for those in public safety this morning, fire and police. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for that thankless job. Thank you for them. Bless their marriages and the decisions they have to make as they work and support us and watch over us. We thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives to ensure our liberties. Thank you for them. We thank you for the missionaries that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Hope Ministries, Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Pastor Dan doing the inductive literally all over the world. We thank you for God's chosen people and the Gideons. You turn for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Oscar Ventura there in Tecate. We thank you for what you're doing there in Tecate. Thank you, Lord. What an awesome thing. And Reuben and Virginia and Landers. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us be transformed this morning by the renewing of our minds. Change us, Lord. Let us be renewed into your image through the Word of God. I pray that this morning you would speak to every one of us, specifically those that are here that don't know Jesus. As we go through the book of Revelation, they should be scared. They should be terrified. But for those of us that are believers, Lord, we have the hope of Jesus Christ. We have our hope is in you. And so I pray that that would even be more solid this morning. And so, again, we thank you, and we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There is that old expression that says, you can't see the forest for the trees. And what it's really describing is someone that is so involved in the details that they really can't see the whole situation. And I hope that we haven't done that in our study here of Revelation. I mean, we've been in this book over 42 studies, taking each section of Revelation and studying it through. But as I looked at it, I just thought, you know, I don't want to miss the forest here. And I felt like the best way to do that is to conclude it this morning with just looking at the entire book itself, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and going all the way through chapter 22 this morning. Now, if you have downloaded the notes, God bless you, because that's going to be a tremendous help this morning. I think there's 6 pages of notes, I think. I mean, it's kind of hard to delete the outline, because that's what we're really looking at this morning, sort of the skeleton, so it was kind of difficult. But again, you can go to ccrialto.com, you can go up under media, and you can download the notes. If you have a YouVersion on your smartphone, you can download the notes. They're there. You just go under Calvary Rialto, and they're there. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this book. We're going to go quick. We're going to do like Revelation, the whole book in 60 minutes, so we're going to rock and roll and get right through this book. So again, encourage you to write, take notes. If not, you can download the notes, and I think they'll be extremely helpful in understanding this book. So I really believe with all my heart, God wants us to know this book. He wants us to understand this book. The theme of Revelation is given to us in Revelation 1:1 with the word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means unveiling or to uncover. So what Revelation does is it uncovers Jesus Christ. It's literally Jesus unveiled is what Revelation is all about. I think the more you study this book, the more you love Jesus, and the more you understand Jesus, because that's what this book does. It's not a closed book. It's not like the Apocrypha or the apocryphal books that means to cover. This is to uncover. So this is a book that God wants us to understand. In this book, we are told about His person, His power, and His program. Those three P's really sum up what this book's about. We're talking about His person, His power, and His program. Revelation was written by the Apostle John. It tells us in Revelation 1:1, His bond servant John. So this is the same John that gave to us the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then lastly, the book of Revelation. Revelation was written on the island of Patmos. We see this in Revelation 1:9. John was banished there because of his testimony in Jesus. And there, as he's there, God gives him the revelation through an angel. And God gives to John what the future holds as to what God's program will be. Who was Revelation written to? It's written to believers. Now, no doubt about it, a non-believer can read this and they'll freak out. I mean, they'll just like go, what in the world is going on here? But the book was actually written to Christians, bond servants of Jesus, Revelation 1:1, His bond servants. But surely a non-believer can benefit from this, because this book again and again calls for repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. The key verse of Revelation is also the outline of Revelation. It's Revelation 1:19. Now, each week we've looked at Revelation 1:19. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Now notice the three parts of verse 19 of Revelation 1. The things which are covers Revelation chapter 1, which is a vision that John has of the coming judge, king, and high priest Jesus. That's what Revelation's about. The Lord's return. God setting up His kingdom. Establishing the believers with Him for all of eternity. Then he says, secondly, the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. And then thirdly, John says these words, the things which shall take place after these things. This is chapters 4 through 22, which is the futuristic section of the book. So the first point starts out with the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1 of Revelation. And it presents to us the vision of the coming judge and king and high priest Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. But let's pick it up in verse 13. Notice what he says. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So that is the scene that John saw, the coming of Jesus, Jesus' return, the description of that, of a king, of a priest before John there as he sees the Lord coming in all of His glory. But then he says, secondly, the things which are. This is chapters 2 and 3 now, and this is the church age. There are seven physical churches of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It also contains seven periods of church history, and then thirdly, seven conditions of the last day's church. Now, real quickly, we're going to look at these seven churches. I mean, just very, very quickly. And There are seven churches, but there's only two churches that the Lord has nothing corrective to say. Two out of seven. The other five, there were all words of correction that Jesus had to speak. Now, to each church, Jesus reveals himself in a special way to that church. And I find it interesting that Jesus is revealed in the church. You really can't know Jesus apart from the church. If you want to see Jesus, you have to love the church. You have to be involved in the church in order to see Jesus. This is how Jesus is revealed in these seven churches. So the first church is the church of Ephesus. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And this church represents the cold and orthodox church. 33 AD to 100 AD. This would be called the apostolic age, would be this particular period. Jesus reveals himself in chapter 2, verse 1, as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus knows the truth. He knows what's going on. The second church is the church of Smyrna. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And this is the faithful, persecuted church. This is the period of 100 to 313 AD. And this is one of the churches that Jesus has nothing corrective to say. This is one of the churches that Jesus just has praise for. He doesn't say anything corrective to. Jesus appears to this church in Revelation 2:8 as the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. That's quite, again, revealing as he's speaking to a church that is suffering, a church that is being persecuted. The third church is the church of Pergamum. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the worldly church. This is church history 313 to 606 A.D. This is the world in the church. This is corruption from within. It's like a boat in water is great, but water in a boat is a disaster. Well, this is the church in the world. This is the church like the world, is what he's describing in Pergamum. Jesus comes to them in Revelation 2:12 as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Church number four is the church of Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. This is the corrupt church. This is 606 to 1520 AD in church history. This is the church of the Middle Age, and I believe it represents Catholicism. Now, we looked at it. We took great pains to describe how this church represents the Catholic Church and all of its wealth and all of its influence, no doubt about it. So how does Jesus reveal himself? Well, chapter 2, verse 18 says, "The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze." Church number 5 is Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the dead church. This is 1517 to 1750, and I believe this represents Protestantism. And boy, you talk about a dead church. Large cathedrals with nobody in them. And then the reviving of that system trying to pull away from Rome. And then again, it is a system that needs yet to be revived. Well, Jesus appears in chapter 3, verse 1, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Church number 6 is the church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the missionary church. Church history 1750 to 1900. And again, this is the second church. He has nothing corrective to say. This is the church that gets the message and gets it out. This is the church that says that Jesus Christ is the answer. Very, very important period of church history. Jesus appears in chapter 3, verse 7. "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open." And then the seventh church is the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. This is the lukewarm, cold church. 1900 to the present. Jesus is revealed in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So this brings us now to our third point in the outline of Revelation 1:19, and it is the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? The church age. I believe at this point, chronologically, is the rapture of the church. God comes for His church and takes the church into heaven, and now what begins is 7 years of tribulation. It is known as the Great Tribulation and the 3.5-year mark into the tribulation. The last 3.5 is the Great Tribulation. So prior to God pouring His wrath out, starting in chapter 6, we have chapters 4 and 5, which are scenes of heaven. God takes John to heaven and gives him heaven's perspective of the future earthly events. So He's letting John know, this is how heaven looks at what's about to take place. So in these two chapters, if you ever want to know what heaven looks like, you're going to want to read Revelation 4 and 5. They describe the sights and the sounds of heaven. Describes what heaven is truly like. Chapter 4 seems to focus on worshiping God the Creator. Seems like this fourth chapter that describes heaven really exemplifies God the Creator. In verse 11 of chapter 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Chapter 5 seems to zero in on worshiping Jesus the Redeemer. So chapter 4 deals with His creation, and chapter 5 deals with His redemption. So Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. You were slain, you purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now we come to chapters 6 through 19, which is the tribulation period. There are three sets of judgments that take place during the tribulation. The first set is called the seal judgments. Now, the seal judgments relate to the fifth chapter that we just looked at, because there is a scroll that is handed to Jesus Christ. He is the one that is worthy to peel the seals off the scroll, and there's seven seals on that scroll. Well, the first set of judgments involve those seven seals. When He comes to the seventh seal, that gives way to the next set of judgments called the trumpet judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments, and then when the seventh trumpet is blown, that gives way to the third set known as the bowl judgments. So there's seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And it appears that each one of these judgments go from bad to worse. They start out bad, but they progressively get worse as the tribulation begins to unfold. So, the seven seals are in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 1, is the seven seals. The first seal, chapter 6, verse 1, is a white horse, and it's false peace, it's a cold war, and I believe that white horse rider is the Antichrist. He comes with a bow with no arrows. So the Antichrist shows up after the church has been raptured, and he shows up with a peace plan, and he does establish peace, according to Daniel chapter 9, for 3.5 years. But after the 3.5 years, he declares himself to be God, and the Cold War is over, and he then manifests his true colors as literally the God of this world. So this first horse, the white horse, is the Antichrist. The second seal, Revelation 6, 3 through 4, is a red horse, which symbolizes war. The third seal, Revelation 6, 5 and 6, is a black horse, which is famine. Famine often follows war. Then we have the fourth seal, Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, is the pale horse, which is death. The fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, is persecution. And then the sixth seal, chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 is devastation. Boy, you talk about events. Weird events. Stars falling from the heavens. Earthquakes. The Bible describes the reaction of this sixth seal, and all the kings and all the shakers and the movers of the planet cry out to creation to save them and to hide them from the Lord. It's so weird. It says, hide us from the Lamb. Can you imagine a sign, beware of Lamb? It's like, what is that? What do you mean, beware of Lamb? It's a reference to Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. This is Him unleashing His wrath upon the planet. And all the world can do is hide. They don't repent. They want to hide. They don't want to confess their sins. They don't want to get right with Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Revelation is a parenthetical chapter. And what that simply means is a pause or an interlude or a suspension of action. Now there's quite a few parenthetical chapters in Revelation. This is one of them, chapter 7. We have chapters 10 through 15. For all practical purposes, are parenthetical chapters. And then chapters 17 and 18, Babylon the religious and Babylon the economic, is also referred to as parenthetical chapters. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, God suspends His judgment and seals 144,000 from Israel. Is how Lindsay calls them, 144,000 little Billy Grahams. That's what he calls them. And that's probably a good description. Because God uses this 144,000 to witness for Him during the tribulation period. 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, describes the great revival of all times, because he describes what is the aftermath of this 144,000. In Revelation 7, 9 says, after these things, this 144,000, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. You know, it is going to be the darkest period on earth, but at the same time, there is going to be a revival that our world has never seen the likes of. Literally millions of people will come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation. And God is going to use the instrument of that 144,000 to evangelize and to bring them to saving faith. They're going to be called tribulation saints. And they're called that, and the Bible calls them that, because the church is in heaven. The church has been raptured. God has not destined us for wrath. So the tribulation is God's wrath being poured out on earth. So God cannot pour His wrath out on His children, because His children have already been set free from that wrath when Jesus died in their place and took the wrath of God for us. But those that remain on the earth can be saved during the tribulation period. So this brings us now to, again, the seventh trumpet here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. I'm sorry, the seventh seal. And this is in Revelation 8, 1. Now, this seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments. So specifically, when this seventh seal is broken, this will then usher in the seven trumpet judgments, which will then be followed by the seven bowl judgments. So the seventh trumpet, or the seventh seal, is the seven trumpet judgments. So we have now the trumpet judgments. The first four trumpet judgments wreak havoc on nature. And you know, man and nature are interconnected. You can't have one without the other. We're dependent upon each other. So when these first four judgments fall upon nature, it affects mankind severely. The first trumpet, Revelation 8, 7, is destruction of vegetation. One-third of the world's vegetation is wiped out. Now some of us go, wow, well, wait till we get to chapter 16 when it's 100%. God's actually being nice here. He really is. I mean, He's giving the world ample opportunity to repent. This is one-third of the vegetation. The second trumpet, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, is the destruction of the seas. One-third of the seas are polluted. Trumpet number 3, Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, is one-third of the rivers of the world are polluted. And then trumpet number 4, Revelation chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, is destruction of the luminaries. The stars, the planets, one-third of them are literally blacked out. Revelation 8:13 says, then I looked, and I heard an an eagle flying in the mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So these next three woes speak about the next three trumpets. And they're so severe, they're just simply called woes, is what they're called. Because it is going to go from bad to worse. This first woe is going to be in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, which is going to be demons that are going to be unleashed from hell, that are going to come on the earth, and they're going to torment people for 5 months. The second woe is the Euphrates and the horsemen and the hosts in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. This demonic army numbering 200 million will be upon the earth. And then the third woe is really the handing over of this world to the Antichrist to set up his mark of the beast system to be worshipped. And the false prophet to encourage the world to worship the beast is what it is. So we come now to this fifth trumpet. This is the first woe. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And these are demons loosed to torment people for 5 months. Look at verse 5. "And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them." Now, as a pastor, I've been by the bedside of people that are just racked with cancer. And sometimes, and I'm sure some of you have experienced this, in some conditions, people can't get relief from the pain. The pain is just so severe, you would trade places with them. Because you can't alleviate the pain. And as a Christian, we recognize to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And sometimes our prayers, "Lord, just take them to be with you. Get them out of this misery." Can you imagine not being able to die for 5 months? Boy, some of you sci-fi people, man, this is your dream. I mean, this is, you love stuff like this. I mean, this 5 months of attempting to commit suicide and it doesn't work. And you can just imagine what's going to happen during this time. These demons are going to be loose. They're going to torment. They're going to sting people. They're going to torment people for 5 months. It's going to be absolutely terrible. The sixth trumpet, Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, is a satanic slaughter by an army of 200 million. The description here in Revelation 9:16, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, I heard the number of them. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these third plagues, by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which proceeded out of the mouth. So now you've got a third more of the population that is just wiped out. I mean, it amounts, when it's all said and done, into the billions of people being slaughtered on this earth. This brings us now to Revelation chapters 10 through chapter 11, verse 14, which again is another parenthetical section. It's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. He does this between the sixth and seventh seal. He does it between the sixth and seventh trumpet. But with the bowl judgment, he just goes all the way through, all seven, and that leads to the Lord's return. So chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 is the bittersweet truth. John is given a book that he is to eat. In Revelation 10:10, "I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." You know, when you read the Bible, you find there are many promises in the Bible that are sweet as honey. Other times you find passages that are just bitter to the very core of your being. They're so difficult. So the Bible contains both promises and judgments. So John was to eat them. They were to become part of John. And how there's such a need today that we present to people what the Bible says. Not what they want to hear, but what the Bible says. The mark of the last days is people accumulating to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. People are going to find teachers that teach what they want to hear. And the Bible says they're going to tickle their ears is what they're going to do. And as a true child of God, we've got to give people God's word. We've got to give them not necessarily what they want, but what God tells us to give them. And we are to give them the word, unadulterated, just pure word of God is what we need to give. Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14 is the two witnesses. Now, by the way, if you read through the Bible, you note that God has always had his witnesses. Prior to the flood, it was Enoch and Noah. During Israel's darkest days, we're looking at this on Wednesday nights, who did God raise up but Elijah and Elisha? So in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, God's going to raise up two witnesses that are going to represent the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, a couple of good guesses would be Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. The 7-year period is Jewish. It's Daniel 9:27. It's the last week. It's the 70th week of Daniel. So it is a Jewish calendar event. And so a couple of good guesses would be Moses and would possibly be Elijah. The seventh trumpet now is in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And the seventh trumpet basically is the seven bowl judgments. It is turning the kingdoms of this world over to the Antichrist. It is allowing the Antichrist to rule and reign and ultimately bring this whole world system to its collapse through the bold judgments that are about to ensue. Now, chapter 12 is a chapter of war. Now, this is an unusual chapter. It's an important chapter because John identifies the source of all wars. He says the source of wars is spiritual. It's between righteousness and unrighteousness is the war that we see all around us. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we see a war and a battle between the woman, the child, and the dragon. Those are unusual characters, but the woman represents Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through the Jewish people, and the dragon is Satan, who has ever attempted to destroy Israel. Israel is loved by God. This is why anti-Semitism today, this anti-Semitic attitude, is demonic. And you can read it here in the first 6 verses of Revelation. You can read it for yourself. I feel sorry for America right now. The current administration has not been good to Israel. Shame on us. God says those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You can read that for yourself. And it's a tragic thing when we treat Israel the way we do. That is demonic, it is sinful, it is wrong. And the reason people turn against Israel is because God loves Israel. Through Israel, we have the Scriptures and the Savior are all derived from Israel, and our salvation came through the Messiah that came through Israel. So we have this war that's going on, this ongoing war. Then in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, we have war in heaven. Now this shocks some people. Heaven is not a place of war, but that is a place in which a war is going to take place. Revelation 12, 7, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels wage war." This is the midpoint of the tribulation. 3.5 years in, God's going to say, enough's enough. Satan and his demons that have access to heaven are finally ousted out of heaven. I don't know if you knew this or not. Some people think that Satan's mailing address is hell, and it's not. It gets forwarded to heaven is where he's at, and that's what happens. It gets forwarded. And so that's where Satan is. And the Bible says he's there day and night accusing the brethren before God. Well, at the midway point, God is so sick and tired of these accusations. He's so tired of all of this. He finally says, Michael, deal with it. Michael gets a group of angels together, and they physically evict Satan and the demons from heaven, and they cast them down to earth. Look at Revelation 12:9. It describes this. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And now we have war on earth, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13 says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child." So when Satan is thrown down at the midpoint of the tribulation, literally all hell breaks loose. He then gives all of his energy to destroying Israel and the followers of Jesus. Anyone that loves Jesus, anyone that is a descendant, needs to go. And it's Satan's desire to do so. Verse 17 of Revelation 12. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now, chapter 13, probably the most loved chapter. It's the Antichrist and the false prophet. And some people, when you talk about Revelation, right away they talk about the mark of the beast, they talk about the Antichrist, and they talk about the system that he sets in. Well, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, describes the Antichrist as being both political and military, who claims to be God. He's called the beast, is what he's called. Look at the description of him in chapter 13, verse 1. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now turn back to chapter 12, verse 3, and I want you to turn back there. You know why? Because I want to read to you a description of Satan. So this is chapter 12, verse 3, is a description of the dragon, or a description of Satan. And it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Did you notice that the description of Satan and the description of the Antichrist are identical? That's why a lot of people believe that the Antichrist is literally going to be Satan in the flesh. Just like Jesus was God in the flesh, the Antichrist is going to be Satan in the flesh. He's called Antichrist, or against Christ. He's a pseudo-imitation Christ, is what he is. And so the Antichrist himself will declare himself to be God at the midpoint of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, he's going to be the darling of the world, and his peace plan is all of a sudden going to fall apart, and he's going to declare himself to be God. Something that he does, Revelation 13:3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after him." At some point during the tribulation, there is an attempt to assassinate the Antichrist, and he comes through it and puts on an imitation resurrection. Now, Zechariah talks about this 3 times. It's mentioned in this 13th chapter. All of the world is mesmerized by the fact that he apparently comes back to life. I don't believe it's real. Only God can raise the dead. And I believe that it's an imitation resurrection, but it totally bamboozles the world, is a good term for it. They buy into it and they say, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against the beast?" And they will worship him. Now, chapter 13, verses 11 through 18 is the false prophet. This false prophet is the high priest of propaganda for the Antichrist. And he really represents a pseudo-Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to follow this unholy trinity. You have Satan that represents God the Father. You have the Antichrist that represents Jesus Christ. And then you have the false prophet that represents a false Holy Spirit. You have an unholy trinity is what you have. And they are wicked in every single aspect. You look at them and they are demonic and godless through the entire system. Now, this false prophet has as a goal, as an agenda, worldwide worship of the beast. He points towards the beast, like the Holy Spirit points towards Jesus. This false prophet points towards this beast and encourages the world to worship the beast. Revelation 13:12 makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Notice the agenda to set up a global economy verse 16, to be given a mark on the right hand and on their forehead. This week was interesting, wasn't it, with Great Britain opting out of the European Common Market. It's very interesting. And of course, you know, there's a lot of talking heads talking about what's going to happen next and everything else. And some have said that this is just the beginning. We ultimately know that the Antichrist is going to run that system. It's going to be a system made up of heads that are going to work in unison. But midway through all of this, the Antichrist is going to take that entire system over, and he is going to rule and reign over the economy. You know, this whole globalization is really demonic, folks. And I know that there's certain candidates right now that are really pushing it, and that should tell you something right there. They're really pushing for globalization, open borders. And again, what that does is just increase Satan's hold on people. It really will, because that's ultimately what Satan's going to do. It's going to unify the world under one religion, under one economic system, is what he's ultimately going to do. And you have some candidates that are absolutely pushing for that. Chapter 14 is an interesting chapter. Chapter 14 is a preview of the rest of Revelation. It's sort of like the table of contents of the remainder of the book. In verses 1 through 5 is the 144,000 Jews that were sealed by God are safe, and John sees them standing on Mount Zion. All 144,000 made it through the tribulation. They're unscathed. They're unhurt. God saw them through. He sealed them and he protected them. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 7 is an angel preaching the everlasting gospel. It's never happened in Scripture, but God's last ditch attempt to reach the world, he will literally send an angel flying through the heavens preaching the gospel. Imagine being over at Food for Less and an angel comes by preaching the gospel. I get underneath the shopping cart. It won't fit. I'll still do it. You know, it's like, man, I'd be like hiding. But this angel is going to fly through the heavens preaching. It's never happened before. But God, out of his great love, is going to want to try this in order to bring people to salvation. And then in verses 8 through 13, we have an angel announcing the fall and the doom of Babylon and its worshipers. That's really chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation is what it is. And then verses 14 through 20 is the Battle of Armageddon, and that's really what we will be seeing in chapter 19 of Revelation. It's the end of the battles of all battles. So it's really sort of a table of contents for the remainder of the book. This Battle of Armageddon is man's last attempt to stop Jesus from setting up his eternal kingdom, which is absolutely insanity. Revelation 14:19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is the valley of Jezreel. And we looked at this when we looked at this portion of Scripture, and then we looked at chapter 19, and we talked about the Valley of Jezreel. Napoleon called it the world's most natural battlefield. And there's been many wars fought there, but this is going to be the war of all wars. And the Bible says the blood is going to splash all the way up to the height of the horse's bridles is what's going to happen. Now chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, is God's holy wrath. Chapter 15 is a worship service prior to God pouring out the bowls in the next chapter, chapter 16. You see, all of heaven worshiping God, thanking God, worshiping God. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God or the anger of God is finished. Our society finds the wrath of God obnoxious. They can't deal with it. They say, how can a God of love be an angry God? I mean, how can that be? And I think the reason is that often we're looking at God's wrath from a human perspective. And what I mean by that is that man's wrath is hardly, if ever holy. And along with that, man's wrath is hardly, if ever justified. But God's wrath is holy, it is justified. Of course, God has already taken the wrath for man, if he so chooses, by the taking on of our sins when Jesus hung on the cross. So that we don't have to experience God's wrath. Jesus did it for us. If we place our faith in him, that righteousness is declared to be ours through faith in him. Now, if we reject that, then we must meet the God of righteousness. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness. He loved us so much that he gave his son to die in our place. But he's righteous, and that's what Revelation reveals, is that he must judge sin. Chapter 15, verse 3 says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, the righteous, the true are your ways, King of the nations." So all of heaven is praising God for what he's about to do. He's going to pour out his final set of judgments. And this brings us now to the third and final set of judgments, known as the seven bowl judgments. Now, these seven bowl judgments take place in the 16th chapter. But you'll notice on the outline that we're putting up, we're extending it to chapter 19, verse 21. Why are we doing this? Well, the reason we're doing this is that after the seventh bowl is poured out, we then see the destruction of Babylon, the religious Babylon, the commercial system, and then the Battle of Armageddon. So really, those seven bowls lead us all the way up to the second coming of Christ, is what they do. But the pouring out of the seven bowls happens in the 16th chapter. So the first bowl, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, is grievous sores. The Bible describes these sores breaking out on people during the tribulation. It describes a running sore, almost like a boil or an ulcer breaking out on people, causing great pain. The second bowl, chapter 16, verse 3, the seas are struck and all of the seas are polluted and destroyed. The third bowl, chapter 16, verses 4 through 7, all of the rivers are struck and all waters are polluted. I understand this week, because of what happened with Great Britain, gold has gone up. But let me just tell you this. If you want to be here during the tribulation, you want to stockpile Arrowhead water. That's what you want to stockpile. Gold you cannot drink. And I'm telling you, water is going to be a precious commodity during the last half of the tribulation. Gold isn't going to do you any good. I mean, you're giving out bars of gold for an Arrowhead 16-ounce water, you know. I mean, that's what you'll be, a 16.7-ounce thing of water is what you'll be going for. So all of the water will be polluted. And you know, I mean, that's without water, you can't live, and that's what's going to happen. And then the fourth bowl, Revelation 16, 8, 9, is scorching. The sun now begins to scorch men. Some say this is like a supernova. The sun just heats up and just begins to literally burn people. So people that are sun worshipers will definitely have their day. This fifth bowl, Revelation 16, verses 10 through 11, is darkness, total darkness. And you can imagine the crime that's going to go on. You can imagine the atrocities that will be committed when there's no light. Verse 11 of Revelation 16 says, "And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." They became more angry by the moment. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And over the years, I've seen people get so hardened over adversities. The sixth bowl, Revelation 16, 12 through 16, is the Euphrates dried up. This will make the way for the kings of the east, China, Japan, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan. It will provide the way and the route for people to come to the Valley of Jezreel in order to fight the Battle of Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl, Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, is widespread destruction. Look at Revelation 16, 19. Look at this destruction. "And the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of her fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So notice man's response. They've gotten harder and harder and harder. Now, chapter 17 and 18 is the last parenthetical section of Revelation. Chapter 17 describes Babylon as a religious system. And Babylon is a religious system. I believe that this system, and I believe this with all of my heart, is the Catholic system. That the Catholic system is involved in this system called Babylon. Now, I say this because last November we went to Rome, and I was with a group. I said, come, let's go look at Babylon. And I was referring to the Vatican, was what I was referring to. And so we went over there and looked. There is no group, and you go back to churches, there's no group that has brought about more bloodshed, that is more wealthy, that has more control than the Catholic Church. The Pope answers to no man. He's literally infallible, which means he can't make a mistake. I thought it was interesting. When they voted on infallibility, they couldn't come to a consensus, which I thought was kind of interesting in and of itself. But here is an individual. That's why he can never ask for forgiveness for the priest committing molestation, because they don't do anything wrong. How can you ask for forgiveness if you don't do anything wrong? So I believe that to say that the Antichrist will come out of this system, I think is a good educated guess. I don't know for sure, but I think it's a good educated guess. I think that Babylon, the system, is surely ingrained in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church is ingrained in it. It's all one. And the Catholic Church morphs into whatever it needs to morph into. And purgatory is what they got to sell, they'll sell it. And it's this entire system. So chapter 17 is the destruction of this economic system. It's going to start out with all of these isms and all of these religions, but it's going to end up with the Antichrist declaring himself to be God, setting up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple, and he's going to declare, you are to worship me, I am God, and at that point he takes the entire system over. Revelation 17:3 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman clothed on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. John goes, I've never seen this before. How could this be the church and being drunk on the blood of the church? It doesn't make sense to me because it's a system. It's a religious system. This brings us to chapter 18, Babylon, the economic system. It's a system that uses people, worships things. It's a system that teaches that you can live without God. You just need this. Chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of unclean spirit, the prison of every unclean and hateful bird, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And the Bible tells us again and again, come out of her. Listen, Christian, don't kid yourself. Babylon, the economic system, has a grip on us. We're living in this world, but hopefully we're not of this world. Money, overextending ourselves is what Babylon teaches. Possessions and materialism making us happy, that's Babylon. Gratify our senses through pleasure mania, that's Babylon. And we got to be careful. It's like that old saying that says we buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like with money we don't have. I mean, that's really what it is. That's that entire system of Babylon that we find ourselves in. And then chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's the return of Jesus Christ with His church. Verse 11 says of chapter 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. Chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, final triumph. Antichrist and false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. Look at verse 20. And the beast was seized, with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 4. This is an awesome verse. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. That's us. Ruling and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. That's what the word millennium means. Ruling and reigning, given a throne, given Christ's authority and ruling and reigning with Him. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 is the great white throne judgment. Look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and He who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Don't believe Satan's lie. You will answer for your sins. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you will stand before this white throne judgment. And the Bible says, the books are open, revealing no doubt a book of opportunity, the book of useless words, no doubt a book of recorded sins. And the Bible says, those were judged by the things recorded in the books. Satan's lie is you can do what you want to do. You don't have to answer to anyone. You're your own God. You're your own self. To thy own self be true. Oh, that is such a lie. And then Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through chapter 22, verse 5, is the eternal state. Chapter 21, 1 through 8 is the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21, 1 says, then I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, is the city of God. He goes on to describe this city of God. God is going to recreate this earth of ours. God has been preparing heaven, according to John 14, verses 1 through 6. God has been preparing it. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 12, is the believer's response to the second coming. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then lastly, chapter 22, verses 13 to 21 is the last invitation. There is no invitation after this invitation. This is the last call. Look at Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. I want to close with just three applications, three final closing thoughts on this book. Number one, God wants the believer to understand Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ means the unveiling or to uncover Jesus Christ. Secondly, Revelation is unique in that it offers blessings to those that read, hear, and obey this prophecy. No other book does that. And thirdly, true Bible prophecy does not lead one to neglect practical things of the Christian life. Blessed are the balanced. I hope this morning we don't walk out of here with heads so big we can't get through the double doors. There are a lot of fat heads, you know, in the church. We should be humbled by these things this morning, that God would reveal them to us, and it should make us love Jesus more and want to see the lost one. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these things. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us, specifically those here this morning that don't know Jesus. They're not born again. They haven't been forgiven of their sins. I pray this morning that they would turn from their way to God's way, that they would embrace and trust Jesus this morning. I pray for those this morning that know Jesus, that are basically doing their own thing, that this morning, Lord, you would call them back to that relationship with yourself. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God has spoken to you this morning, and maybe something that was said sort of struck a nerve with you this morning, and you go, you know what? Boy, God's getting my attention. Then I would encourage you this morning to come up for prayer. Let's have no one leave. I mean, it's just going to do...